All right, we're ready to start now our last chapter in the second section of the book of Romans. The second section of the book of Romans dealing with God's plan of salvation or the revelation of God's salvation. This section explaining the solution that God has provided for man's problem. That problem being that man is sinful and can't have fellowship with a holy God because man is sinful. And God has provided a solution both in terms of justification, how we become believers, we become saved, and in sanctification, that is, how we live our Christian lives. And that's the two sections of this, or two subsections of the second section of the book of Romans. We've looked at how we obtain justification, how we become saved. We believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And now we're looking at the doctrine of sanctification in chapters 6 through 8 in the book of Romans. Just by way of introduction, there's going to be a change of viewpoint in Romans chapter 8, and it's probably about time because we were getting pretty gloomy in Romans chapter 7. We were talking about failure, and we were talking about our actions not meeting what we want to do or what Paul wanted to do. And now we're going to find a change of viewpoint, and it's a very interesting change of viewpoint in chapter 8. This is a fascinating chapter. We've just been looking at a failed Christian life in chapter 7. Chapter 7, look at verse 21 that we just finished last hour. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? So we're talking about failure, disappointment in chapter 7. Now, what would you expect in chapter 8? If you went into a religious bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and you said, I've come to a point of despair because my actions don't meet what I want to do. I can't live the Christian life like I want to. Now, we'd expect a chapter now in chapter 8 of what we have to do to get in there and live the Christian life, right? You failed the Christian life. Here's what you need to do. 10 steps to a successful Christian life, you know. 7 steps to it. You have to keep these 7 promises. You have to do this. You have to do that. And that's how you live a successful Christian life. Get involved. Join the evangelism committee. Volunteer for Sunday school. Do something to get your Christian life kick-started and back in gear. Quit doing this. Start doing that. That's kind of what you'd expect after chapter 7, where Paul's come to the point of throwing up his hands. What you get is very interesting. There's not one imperative mood verb in chapter 8 of Romans. Not one. It's all doctrine. It's a kind of a sit back and listen to this type of chapter. There are no commands in this entire chapter. Look at chapter 7 and verse 23. We noted last hour that the Christian life and God's Word appeals to the mind. And that's what Paul is going to answer in chapter 8. He's going to appeal to our mind. Verse 23 says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." So we're talking about areas of the mind here, of the intellect. And that's why we're coming to a chapter that's all doctrine now. Now, it's just chapter 8 is just a remarkable chapter because chapter 7, again, it deals with a failed Christian life. And what would be the response to that if you went into church and you said, I've failed in my Christian life. I look back and I see that my actions don't meet up to the standards I've set. And you'd get one of two responses depending on whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist. If you were a Calvinist, you'd say, well, you know, you're probably not really saved, because the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says that you'll lead a Christian life successfully if you are indeed a Christian. If you're in an Arminianist church, they'd say, well, you probably lost your salvation now. So either way, it's kind of gloomy, you know, what you'd get, but that's not what Paul does. And in fact, chapter 8 is going to be one of the premier chapters in the New Testament on eternal security. So, you know, you'd come in and they'd say, I question your salvation. That's not what Paul does. He says, you know what? You're saved beyond all possible shadow of doubt. And you can never lose that salvation. Look at verse 29. Chapter 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. If you notice, the theme in those verses is that these are all the same group. There are no dropouts along the way. This chapter is very, very adamant that you cannot lose your salvation. And in light of chapter 7, you are indeed saved. Look at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The very opposite of what you'd expect. You know, you expect somebody to say you're not really saved, or to give you a list of things to do to get kick-started in your Christian life. And what you get is a book of, or a chapter of all doctrine, and the doctrine that you are saved and you cannot lose your salvation. Another way of looking at the change of viewpoint, in Romans chapter 7, we're talking about Paul versus the sin nature. If you want to look at it that way, in verse 20, for example, chapter 7, verse 20 says, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So the indweller of chapter 7 is the sin nature. Now in chapter 8, we're going to have a change of viewpoint. Chapter 8 is going to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Now, we have a big misconception, and I think it's common among even Christians, that when we become saved, God has saved us. And what does God do then? Well, He kind of folds His arms and stands back and says, okay, now what can you do for me? I saved you. What can you do for me now? And that's the whole problem of chapter 7, wasn't it? Paul said, God saved me. I look at His law and I see what it really says. And I see that I can't live up to that law. I better really work at doing some things to please God. Now, He gave me the Holy Spirit to help me out in what I'm doing. And you hear that a lot. You know, that, well, the Holy Spirit's here to help me out in what I'm doing for God. You know, I read about an evangelist, and he was one of the very big popular TV evangelists, and he was making appointments to do personal appearances. And in his literature, he says, I can guarantee you a conversion rate of so many people, you know, so many percentage of the audience, if you have me come and speak at your function. Now, that's really talking about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's depending on the Holy Spirit for the Christian life. You know, people think, well, the Holy Spirit will help me out because I'm so good. And you hear a lot of that in the church today, the visible church. Parachurch organizations. You know, it's very interesting to me that parachurch organizations, especially the missionaries, and you see a lot of missionaries, and I'm not saying all missionaries are bad, but you know, Back in Matthew chapter 16, Christ said how the church will be built. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and we'll not get into the word play there, that you are Petros, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Who's going to build the church? He says, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, Christ said that very adamantly. Now, the question then is, how is he going to build his church? Well, Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 4, and we looked at Ephesians, and we noted God's blueprint for the church in Ephesians. And we noticed that in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11 and 12, we have a blueprint for how God, or how Jesus, will build his church. He says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So Christ builds his church through a local church under the authority of a pastor-teacher. And that isn't two separate gifts in that context. It's one gift, pastor and teacher. So it's kind of interesting how we kind of misconceive how the church works, how the Christian life works, how most everything works, spiritually speaking, if we don't follow God's plan. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 8, and I kind of got off on a sidetrack there, but Romans chapter 8, the indweller of Romans chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit. Now, the indweller of chapter 7 was the sin nature. We're going to find that change of viewpoint now in chapter 8, where the indweller is going to be the Holy Spirit. Interesting to note that the Holy Spirit was not mentioned at all in chapter 7, not once. And in fact, it's only mentioned four times, or he is only mentioned four times, in Romans chapters 1 through 7. You have four mentions of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, we're going to have the Holy Spirit mentioned 17 times. So you see the change in viewpoint here. We're turning towards how we can have victory in the Christian life and turning away from how we had failure in the Christian life. Now, chapter 8 is going to deal with what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are doing in the life of the believer. Now, we're talking about believers here. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is strictly for believers. It's talking about how the Holy Spirit works and how God the Father and God the Son also work in the life of believers. Now, the key to this whole thing is going to be to cooperate. How do we live the Christian life? We're going to have to cooperate. Because you know what? When God saves you, He's going to make you conform to the image of His Son. He'll do it whether you like it or not, is the idea. Look at verse 29. Remember, we just saw that. What does it say? It says, and we know that God causes all things to... Oh, that's 28. For verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now, when does that conforming to the image of His Son start? Does it start when you die? When you're glorified? It starts when you become a believer. And God will conform you to the image of His Son. Now, your job as a believer is to cooperate with Him. Because if you don't, it's going to be painful. Because He will do it. So how do we do that then? How do I cooperate with God when He's conforming me into the image of His Son? Well, First thing, you have to know doctrine. You have to know how God thinks. Otherwise, you're going to be fighting against Him all the time rather than letting Him do what He needs to do. So we'll require that we know doctrine, require that we believe doctrine, and it will require that we make good choices based on that doctrine. Because when we make a bad choice, God's going to move us back into line. And that's not always pleasant. But He's going to do it anyway. So cooperation is the key. And Romans chapter 8 is going to be the difference between success and failure in the Christian life. Now, where have we heard that before? You have to know doctrine, believe doctrine, make good choices based on that doctrine. That's Romans chapter 6, isn't it? Romans chapter 6 through 8 form a unit. It's very dangerous to study them separately. They teach us how to live the Christian life, those three chapters connected together. They also teach us how not to live the Christian life. That was chapter 7, remember? So understanding Romans 6 is necessary for understanding Romans 7 and 8, because Romans chapter 6 gives us the methodology. Remember, I alliterated those last hour. Romans 6 is the process of the Christian life. Romans 7 is the pitfall of the Christian life. And Romans 8 is the power of the Christian life. Remember those three P's for how to live the Christian life. First, the process. We have to know how it works or we can't do it. Now, if you just studied Romans chapter 8 and you didn't study Romans chapter 6 first, you would know all about the power of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit. It'd be kind of like having a Maserati Bora. That's a really fast car, if you don't know cars. And I'm not a big car expert, but a Maserati Bora is a really fast car. It'd be like having one of those and not knowing how to drive. You know, you'd have all this great power, but it just wouldn't do you much good. And the sad part, if you study Romans chapter 8 without knowing chapter 6, you wouldn't even know that you need to know how to drive. So you get in the driver's seat and say, let's go. And you, hey, nothing's happening. I'm not moving. What's the problem? Well, I know, I'll get out and push. And you'll end up pushing your Maserati down the road. And that's what happens in the Christian life. If you take Romans chapter 8 and don't know the method or how to drive that power. What was Romans chapter 6? Know doctrine, believe doctrine, make choices based on that doctrine, and the Holy Spirit's going to provide the power. So if you know how to drive that thing, boy, you've got a great car. If you don't, you've got a good boat anchor. It's not even good for that. It's too big. So, and I'm being kind of silly, I know, but that's exactly how some people approach the Bible. You know, well, I'm going to study this chapter. I think I'll study Romans chapter 8. And you get all kinds of loony ideas if you don't know the method behind living that Christian life. The methodology of the Christian life. Remember Romans 6. Let's turn back there one more time. And I know I've said this 100 times, but it's just so very important that we take the doctrine we know and use it as a basis for the doctrine we're learning, especially in the context of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, the first 10 verses. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead. Verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, so what do we do with all that? Do you get the idea that we've died to sin? In Romans 6, 1 through 10, do you kind of get that idea a little bit? Gosh, it's over and over and over and over. You died to sin. So what do I do with that? Well, Romans 6, 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Well, what could be simpler? You know this doctrine. What's your response to it as a believer? You believe it. Verse 11. Then your volition comes into play, and only then. So we know doctrine, we believe doctrine, and then we have to make good choices. Look at verse 13, or verse 12. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Very simple. You know doctrine, you believe doctrine, and you make choices based on that doctrine that you know and believe. Now, at the end of chapter 6, you could come to the point where you say, okay, I know what I need to do, but I'm afraid I just don't have the power to do it. That's Romans 7 and 8. So you can't stop with Romans 6 either. These three chapters all go together. Romans 7 corrects a very, very popular misunderstanding, and that is that the power for the Christian life comes from within us. I have to really bear down and do something here to live the Christian life. Self-effort. Look at verse 22, for example. Chapter 7, we just looked at it last hour. It says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So that's how we don't live the Christian life, by self-effort, because we don't have the power to do it. And the law can't give us the power. Chapter 7, the whole point of it is that we're freed from law because we died. Well, law can't give you the power to live the Christian life anyway. All the law can do is point out what you need to do. It can't help you do it. And I use the example of the stop sign. The stop sign can tell you you need to stop at this corner, but it can't really help you stop unless you run into it. Somebody always comes up after class and says, Jim, you know, if you ran into the stop sign, it might stop you. But the point is, it doesn't really help you stop. It doesn't put the brakes on for you. It just tells you what you need to do. Now, Romans 8 is going to tell us where the power does come from for the Christian life. So again, there's a big change of viewpoint here, from the viewpoint of failure of self-effort to the viewpoint of victory in the Holy Spirit. And again, all three of those chapters go together hand in glove. You can't just kind of pick and choose. Well, you can, I suppose, but you come up with some wrong ideas if you just pick and choose which verses you like and which you don't. Let's do an outline of Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is going to talk about relationships. It talks about the believer's relationship in several different areas. First, the believer's relationship to the Spirit and to the flesh. That'll be verses 1 through 17. First, we'll have the doctrine. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we have the law of sin and death, the flesh, and the law of the Spirit of life. That's the Spirit. So we're going to be talking about our relationship to those two things. And then in verse 12 through 17, we'll have a logical conclusion to that. No condemnation. We're set free from the law of sin and death. So what should we do about that? Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. and so on and so forth. So we have an obligation based on that doctrine that we know and believe. And then we're to make good choices based on that. So then, it says in verse 12, the believer's relationship to the future. Again, here we are hammering on the surety of salvation, the assurance that if we're saved, we will be saved. First, the glory to come in verse 18. It says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then Paul's going to talk about the anticipation of creation. Did you ever stop and think that creation is anticipating the new heavens and new earth as well? Verse 19, for example, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." And then in verse 23 through 25, he'll talk about the anticipation of believers. So, for example, 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So we have something to anticipate too. So our relationship to the future as believers is one of anticipation. 26 through 30, we'll talk about God's plan and the believer's relationship to God's plan. First, the help of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. It says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And then in verse 28 through 30, the plan of God. Verse 28, for example, says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So, talking about the plan of God, sometimes we don't always see it. We can't recognize it. But we're to know this doctrine. We're to believe this doctrine. And so we're to believe that things do work to the good for those who love God. Now, God's love in 31 through 39 is going to talk about the believer's relationship to God's love in the sense that we cannot be separated from it. And again, isn't this a fascinating chapter to follow, a chapter that talked about how not to live the Christian life and how to fail at the Christian life? A chapter of doctrine and a chapter of doctrine of how you cannot be possibly separated from God's love. First, not by sin, verse 31 through 34. Look at verse 33. For example, it says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." And the obvious answer to that question is, nobody can bring a charge against God's elect because He's the one that justified him. "We're not separated by circumstances," 35 and 36. Look at verse 35, for example. It says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword?" And obviously the answer is no. That's a rhetorical question. And then 37 through 39 summarizes this by saying, we're not separated from God's love by anything. Nothing possibly could separate us from God's love. Verse 38. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what an ending to this chapter. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Okay, let's start then with verse 1, and we'll look at some of the details this morning. First thing we want to look at is the believer's relationship to the spirit and to the flesh. And that'll be in 1 through 17, the doctrine being in 8, 1 through 11. Look at the doctrine here. First, our position. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing we have to address in chapter 8, verse 1 is the textual variant there. There's a textual problem in chapter 8 and verse 1. It states flatly that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The question is, what's the basis for there being no condemnation? Because you have two different readings here. And King James took one. King James or New King James will read this way, I think. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is that what you read, Debbie? Uh-huh. Okay, so we have King James saying that the basis for that no condemnation is a result of two things: our position and our conduct. Because it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it's kind of putting on a little disclaimer there and saying, yes, you can be in Christ Jesus, but you also have to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, in the New American Standard, or in the NIV or the RSV, I think all have the same, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Now that would teach us that our freedom from condemnation is based totally on our position, you know, only on our position, not on our position plus our conduct, as the King James has. Now, which of those is the true reading? That's the problem. Well, actually, it's not such a big problem. This is what we call a class A variant in the Greek text. And I'll give you just a little rundown on the variants, but we won't spend a lot of time on it. Obviously, with over 20,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, there are going to be some readings that differ slightly from each other, with so many manuscripts over the years. And the authors of the Greek New Testament, or the compilers, I should say, of the Greek New Testament, have classified those variant readings into four categories. They go from class A to class D. Class A is a variant that's not really too questionable. We're almost sure which one's the real one. And it goes further down the list. When you get to class D, it's kind of, this is really a tough one to say which reading is right and which one isn't. So they're classified into those four classifications. This reading in Romans 8:1 is a class A variant. There's really not much question about which is the correct reading. The correct reading is that there's a period after the word Jesus, and the rest of it isn't there in that verse. And one of the main reasons we know that, because if you take the manuscripts, the earlier ones have the shorter reading universally, and then that longer reading starts appearing later as you go through the years on the manuscripts. You know, we have manuscripts clear from about 150 AD on up. And the earlier ones all have the reading that ends with Christ Jesus. So the words, who do not walk according to the flesh, were added later. And then even later in the manuscript history, but according to the Spirit, were added even later than that. So it came in three parts. We have the original reading, and then somebody added something later. Now the question is, why would somebody add something to the text? You can have two different interpretations of that, and it's anybody's guess. It could have been intentional. somebody could have said, well, you know, this says that we don't, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's totally based on our position. If you tell believers that, they're going to start sinning all over the place. So I'm going to add this disclaimer to it, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a possibility. That's happened before. They're called emendations. They're especially prevalent in the Old Testament, where a scholar will read the text and say, oh, that couldn't possibly mean that. I'm going to add something to it. And he'll emendate the text and put something in. That's a possibility. It's also a possibility that is this guy, and remember, these manuscripts were all copied by hand from the original autographer, the ones that the apostles wrote themselves, all the way down through years and years later. They were copied by hand. Now, if you're copying a manuscript, you might look down and look at verse 4. It has that very same phrase at the end of the verse. It says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the guy might have been copying and just looked down and caught the wrong verse and filled that in for verse 1. That can happen. You know, if you're copying a long document, you may have noticed that you kind of tend to make mistakes. You make transposition errors. You make errors of looking at the wrong place. And then you look over here and you look back and you're at a different place. That's possible, too. We don't really know. But the bottom line is that the verse ends with Christ Jesus. And there's not much question about that. So we won't spend a lot of time worrying about it. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when we get down to verse 4, we'll see that that phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is a result. It's not a condition. So that's why it occurs down, and it fits perfectly in the context down there. But in verse 1, we'll take it to read that this verse ends with the words Christ Jesus. So, and this is kind of a critical thing. That's why I spent a little bit of time with it, because it's very critical when we look at our position of no condemnation. Where do we look? If we take it with a period after Christ Jesus, we look at Him, don't we? It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we look to Him for our no condemnation. If we add that other little phrase on the end, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, then where do we have to look for no condemnation? Then we have to look at ourselves, don't we? And when we get to looking at ourselves, what happens? What happened in chapter 7 when Paul got to looking at himself? That's going to lead to failure in the Christian life. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. So, again, we'll take that as New American Standard has it. And if you have a King James, feel free to cross out that last phrase in chapter 8, verse 1. Okay, Debbie said she did. Okay. Oh, a long time ago. Okay, she's been taught this before. Very good. So it's saying then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the in Christ Jesus is the watershed point of the believer's life. The believer's freedom from condemnation is now absolute. And it's very emphatic in the Greek. You should read this in the Greek text. The Greek text literally reads, no, therefore, now, condemnation. And, of course, they can't translate it that way because it doesn't come out in good English. But that's how it reads. And we had one of these last hour. It's called a nominal sentence. There's no verb in this sentence. And that's an emphasis. No condemnation. Absolutely none. The Greek word for no there is ouden. Ouden is a very emphatic negative. Not any. Not even a little bit. And then take that, the word no is the first word in the sentence. No, therefore, now condemnation. So if you take all those together, each one of those is an idiom that the Greeks use for emphasis. And that we have them all together here. It's a nominal sentence. There's no verb. It's a very emphatic way of saying no. And the word no is put in the emphatic position at the beginning of the clause. Very, very emphatic. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's based completely on our position in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the word katakrima. Katakrima means the punishment following a sentence. The punishment following a sentence. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not be punished for our sins. Why not? Those sins have already been punished. They were punished when Christ died on the cross. Because that's what He was doing there. He was paying the penalty for our sins. He was taking that punishment that is due us on Himself. That's why it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we're identified with Him, He's taken our punishment already. So the fact that there's no condemnation for a believer rests entirely on our relationship to Jesus Christ. Not anything we do. It rests completely on what Jesus Christ already did. And it rests on our relationship to Him. No condemnation. What a thing to say in light of chapter 7, isn't it? I mean, here he's saying all through chapter 7, you know, you can fail in the Christian life. And then in chapter 8, rather than saying, come on, boys, suck it up and do better, he says, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What a chapter. And we're going to stop here this morning. And we'll pick up then with verse 2 next time. I think you have a little bit more on your bulletins, but we'll stick it in next week too. So I don't want to get started on something and go over time again. So we'll stop here this morning. Father, thank You for Your Word, which is living and powerful. And thank You for this chapter in Romans. And we're just thrilled to be studying this chapter that will tell us the power that we need to live that Christian life and how we can live that Christian life victoriously. Father, we pray that our study can be accurate, and then we pray that we can be diligent to believe it and also to make good choices based on what we study and learn here. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.